Before I read our text today, I want to ask you a question. Think back to your childhood and growing up. What lesson did you take from growing up about what was most important in life? Maybe it comes from something your parents always said, or maybe it came from what they did instead, or maybe there was some other influence that really impacted you. There's no right or wrong answer here, but ask yourself, what is the most important thing in life? What did I glean from my childhood about that? Take a minute to reflect on that. Paul in our text today is talking about what is the most important thing in his life and why it is important. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, he writes, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about pursuing something that is the most important thing to him. What is Paul's goal? What is Paul's one thing? What is the burning desire of his heart that he pursues with all his energy? What does it mean to pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Think about that as we read our scripture text today. Our scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. Hear the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As a kid, did you ever take a magnifying glass outside in the summer, hold it up, and let the sun shine through it? What happens? The magnifying glass kind of focuses the sun's light on one spot, and if it's a leaf or a piece of paper, it begins to burn a hole in it. Light becomes enormously powerful when it is properly focused. That's exactly what happens with a laser. It is focused light. What's the difference between an ordinary light bulb and a laser light? It's the focus. An ordinary incandescent light bulb that we have used, most of us have used for all of our lives, gives off light in different directions and with a variety of wavelengths. Don't ask me for any deeper explanation than that. But a laser focuses light in a very intentional way. All of its energy is channeled into one wavelength or frequency and into one direction. Which has more power, the light bulb or the laser? The laser, obviously. A laser can cut through metal, can have incredible power. I have a laser pointer that you can see so far away. Power comes from a clear focus. Paul in this text is talking about pursuing a clear focus. But before we talk about that focus, this text points out first two wrong focuses as followers of Jesus. Now these things are not bad in and of themselves, and they're not meant to be our primary focus. In the second paragraph of our text, beginning in verse 17, Paul encourages the Philippians to follow his example because he has the right focus. He's telling them that many will come along and will have the wrong focus. And that actually saddens Paul greatly as it brings tears to his eyes. Why is he sad? Because obviously they've heard his teaching and they've seen the example of his life, but have chosen to have a different focus. And he basically goes on to say that in reality they actually walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they have the wrong focus. That's a strong statement to say that if as Christians we have the wrong focus, we're actually hindering the work of the gospel in an active way. The first wrong focus is seen in verse 19. Paul says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. The first mistake is making the material pleasures of this world our primary focus. It has always been fascinating to me, our culture's fascination with Eastern religions and meditation. It began in a serious way in the 20th century and continues to grow. Yet the major Eastern religions teach that the material world is actually a hindrance to our lives, and that we find our greatest fulfillment when we escape the material world. In the second century, a Christian cult emerged called Gnosticism, and it basically said the same thing. The material world was bad. Jesus came to free our spirits from the material world, Jesus' spirit. The church completely rejected that teaching. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the material world is good. Genesis chapter 1 talks about everything God created as being good. Revelation closes out the Bible by saying that God will restore the physical world one day when Jesus returns. Why? Because it's good. And the Christian faith is built upon the central truth of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? That points to the truth one day that our bodies will be physically resurrected and restored when Jesus returns. So everything we have and enjoy in this physical world, the food, the many things we enjoy in our leisure, whether it's sports or gardening or outdoors or other things we create, our work, the physical relationship between a man and a woman and so on, are all good. God has given them to us to enjoy and to sustain our lives, to make our lives meaningful. The problem comes when they become our primary focus. Paul says their God is their belly. If work, success, money, family, pleasure, sex, our hobbies become our primary focus in life, they become like the idols of old. We are simply satisfying our own desires. Our God could become our belly, as Paul says. Now, they may not be made of stone, but we are bowing down and worshiping them just like someone used to bow and sacrifice to a stone idol. God gave us all these things to enjoy, to sustain us in life, to create things of beauty, things helpful to our lives, things that bring pleasure. But all of those things are temporary. They can be taken away in a moment's notice. One of the lessons we should have learned from the COVID-19 pandemic, it's a very vivid reminder that the material world and physical pleasures of this world are insufficient to be our primary focus and pursuit in this world. They can all be taken away. God wants us to enjoy those things, but that should cause us to ask some basic questions in our lives today. Where do we spend most of our time and energy? What draws our greatest attention? What do we really worship? What really is our central focus? The second wrong focus is much more subtle, and Paul doesn't speak negatively about it the way he does about the material pleasures of this world. Paul writes in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second mistake is making our government and our country our primary place of trust and focus. Now, before anyone reacts, let me say this. There's no place that I would rather live than in the United States. I spent 3 years in the Army. Scripture tells us to respect the governing authorities, and Jesus tells us to respect government by giving them what is their due. Philippi was a rather unique city among the many places that Paul planted churches. It became a Roman colony in 82 BC, after a famous battle there. Mark Antony and Octavius defeated the armies of Brutus and Cassius. Those were the two who had murdered Julius Caesar. It became a place where retired Roman soldiers could settle and were granted citizenship in Rome. It was ruled by Roman law, not by the existing law of the land. Its citizens had special privileges, and much more Roman money was funneled into the city to build it up. Now, after that battle that I talked about, the Roman Republic was over. Brutus and Cassius wanted to maintain the Republic, but Mark Antony and Octavius wanted it to become an empire ruled autocratically by emperors. Eventually, those emperors required people to worship them as gods. They were required to confess Caesar is Lord. The early church, as citizens of heaven, refused to make that profession, and the church was persecuted, and the same happens in many countries today. Paul is reminding us that our primary allegiance and trust as Christ followers is not in our government or country, but to God's kingdom. We are first and foremost citizens of another kingdom. As I said, it doesn't mean we don't love our country, but if our ultimate trust and hope is in our government, we're going to be disappointed. This has nothing to do with politics or any particular political agenda. The Bible tells us that eventually every human authority will exalt itself against God and his purposes. We all sense the growing tension between our government's values and the values of the kingdom of God in many areas. The George Floyd story is a tragedy and highlights the systemic racism that was a part of our founding documents of our government in history and still exists over 150 years after the Civil War. The thought that four police officers could deal with a black man that way and expect everything to be okay should be mind-blowing to us. But that's happened over and over, and we've looked the other way. Sewell and I saw that ourselves when our son was singled out in high school by police simply because he was the only black kid in a group of white high school students. The judges threw his case out because it was a clear case of racism. Our ultimate hope and trust as followers of Jesus cannot and should not rest in our government, but must rest in something much bigger. We're citizens of heaven. So what is that goal that Paul is pressing on to? Paul said, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There is a tremendous amount of hope in that verse. Last week we talked about Paul's resume and background. He persecuted the church, imprisoned followers of Jesus, and was there giving his approval when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. It doesn't matter who we are or how we have lived in the past. When we come to faith in Christ, we are forgiven. It doesn't matter how we lived as Christians in the past. It doesn't matter whether we were lukewarm or mostly ignorant about Jesus and our faith. It doesn't matter what we did wrong or what kind of double life we may have lived. The past is forgiven at the cross. It only matters what we do now. And that's what Paul's saying. He forgets the past. He's moving forward. Do you see the tremendous hope and life in that truth? What do we do today going forward? That's our challenge. Paul is using an athletic image here of a race, like running the Boston Marathon that won't be run this year in the fall because it's been canceled already. What governs an elite marathon runner do? What does an elite marathon runner do? His whole focus is on winning the prize. And that focus governs how he spends his time. He spends much time on endurance training. He spends countless hours and days running. He tailors his diet and nutrition to help in the goal of winning the marathon. That is his total focus. Paul, like a marathoner, is investing everything in the pursuit of that prize. He has a goal that will get him that prize. And what is that goal? It's implicit in our text, but was most clearly spelled out last week, in last week's test in Philippians 3:10. All I want to know is Christ and the power that raised him to life. That's what our text is telling us today. Secondly, that my primary focus is to know Christ and to live in the power of his resurrection. Now, that focus implies that it's not just enough to know Jesus, but that we are going to seek to let the power of God really work in and through our lives. That's not a passive goal. I can't just be content to come to church. But that is an active goal that says, I'm going to work hard to get to know Jesus. I'm going to continually acknowledge my dependence on Him and strength for all I do. And I'm going to actively pursue serving Him in whatever ways that are appropriate to my life and situation at this time in my life. How that plays out in our lives will be different for all of us. But the pursuit, the primary focus, the time and effort we put into knowing Jesus is to be the commonality for all of us. Paul makes that noticeably clear when he says in the very next verse, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul is saying that real maturity is having that kind of laser-like focus to know Jesus. Maturity is not necessarily about reaching a certain level of the Christian faith or having a certain amount of knowledge about the Bible. It's really about an attitude of pursuing Jesus with a passion. So it's a good time to ask ourselves, what is my focus really like when it comes to knowing Jesus? And when we ask that question, there should be no guilt or shame in asking that question. We shouldn't be beating ourselves up in asking that question. Why? Because Paul says it doesn't matter what we did in the past. All is forgiven. The only thing that matters is what we do now. What choice do we make going forward? What's your focus? Is Jesus really the primary focus? The remainder of the time, we are simply talking about why that should be our laser focus. You know, the answer to that is found in the first verse of our text, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Our text is telling us that we actively pursue knowing Jesus because of what He did. So the third point is, my focus is Jesus because He grabbed hold of me. Now at this point I must admit that the best explanation of the verse I found in all my reading was made by Tim Keller, Pastor Emeritus of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. The active nature that is to characterize our pursuit of Jesus is made extremely clear in Paul's use of the word press. It's the same Greek word used for persecution in verse 6 of last week's text. It literally means to pound or to beat to death. When Paul used that word about his earlier life, it meant persecution. He was going to pursue and pound on anyone who would follow Jesus. But in this context, it means that Paul was going to push himself to pursue his single focus. It was going to govern everything he did. It implies an active, give-it-everything kind of commitment. I'm going to aggressively pursue knowing Jesus. I'm going to pound on it to know Jesus. Matthew 11:12 is an interesting verse that is somewhat confusing to understand when you first read it. Even various translators struggle with this verse. Listen, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What thoughts come to mind when you hear those words? Let me read the verse again. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What reactions do you have to that verse? It sounds kind of inconsistent with Jesus, doesn't it? Well, the Amplified Bible explains it really well, and it says this, violent men seize the kingdom of heaven by force. They consider it a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with the most ardent zeal and intense exertion. In other words, we don't sit back and let Jesus come to us. That's not how our faith will best work. We won't find the joy and peace of Christ by sitting back passively and hope that Christ makes it all right for us. We must actively search for it and seize the opportunity of knowing Jesus with a kind of intensity that is almost violent. But at the very least is extremely zealous and intentional. We develop a laser focus, gathering all our thoughts and energy and focus it towards the goal of knowing Jesus, of reorienting our life towards the way Jesus would have us to live. We just can't come to church and sit in a service and expect somehow that our lives will change and that we'll find the joy and peace that Jesus wants to bring to us. No, We must go out and seize the moment and press in and keep on pounding on it again and again, not stopping pursuing Jesus until his presence and life becomes an immensely powerful reality in our lives. I don't know about you, but that's a very sobering reality for me. I don't think I've ever heard that verse explained quite that way before. And I've read a lot of commentaries. You might be saying to yourself right now, that sounds kind of radical. I don't want to come across as a fanatic for Jesus. I see those and they're not a good picture. I don't want to be like that. We are often tempted to say that our faith, about our faith, that it is very private or personal to me. But what we are really meaning when we say that is, faith is only one piece of my life. It's not my whole life. I have work, I have family, I have hobbies, I have my social life, and oh, by the way, I have my faith. Everything is one piece of my life. Faith becomes just one aspect of my life. I can choose which part of my life I will emphasize at any one time. Right now, I'm focusing on rest and fun with my family, so I'm going to take off the next many weeks of church to do these things. Or we say that my schedule is really full right now, so I really don't have time to talk to Jesus or connect with God's word. When I'm less busy in these other areas, well, I'll spend more time there maybe. Faith is just one aspect of my life. Now, when we see some Christians who we perceive to be too fanatical, we say that I don't want to be like them. Maybe they stand on a street corner and tell people they know that they're going to hell. Or maybe they are constantly spouting off on social media, condemning people with certain political agendas or judging the morality of our culture. That turns us off, and we don't want to be like them. Tim Keller explains it this way. The problem with them is that they are not radical enough. They are radical in sharing their faith and their moral values, but they're not radical in their humility, that they are no better than anyone else. They're not radical in turning the other cheek and blessing those who disagree with them. They're not radical enough to love their neighbor, which is anyone they encounter, just as they love themselves. Faith in Jesus is only grasped one part of their lives. Paul is saying that faith is not supposed to be only one piece of our life, but rather faith is supposed to be the lens through which we see the totality of our life. We're to gather up all aspects of our life and direct it to Jesus. Faith in Jesus becomes our laser focus. We see our work through the eyes of Jesus. We see our family through the eyes of Jesus. We see our hobbies and passions through the eyes of Jesus. We see the people around us through the eyes of Jesus. We recognize that we're not better than anyone else, but we also know that we're just as loved and valued as anyone else, so we're not intimidated by anyone else. If we really love our neighbor, we're going to want them to know Jesus. But we're not just going to dump on them or condemn them and say they're going to hell. We're going to love them and serve them, and we're going to look for the naturally occurring moments when it is right to point them to Jesus with our words. And if we're not willing to do that, then our faith does not encompass the totality of our being. Jesus is no longer just one piece of our life, but is the way we see all of our life. We develop this laser focus towards Jesus, and everything we do is approached through the eyes of Jesus. But why would we do that? Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us the reasons that he pursues the goal of knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection when he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The New International Version says it this way, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We usually think of our faith as something I choose. I choose to come to church. I choose to follow Jesus. Paul is saying that I'm reaching out and pressing on to know Jesus because Jesus reached out and grabbed hold of me so that I would know him. There is a radicalness and a violence expressed in this notion that Jesus grabbed hold of me to know him. You know, we're celebrating communion today. Think about that. What Jesus did was radical. He taught love. He healed people. But for us to know him, he had to be arrested and beaten. He was declared innocent, but was still punished by a very cruel death. His enemies mocked him and abused him, but he forgave them. He was thinking about his mom and a thief on the cross next to him, even as he was dying in agony. That is radical. It took a violent, radical act on Jesus' part to grab hold of us, for us to even be sitting here today. Paul says he wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. He is saying that Jesus has a laser focus for us. He wants to grab us for himself. Jesus said this in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now let me be clear. I believe that we have free choice, and at some point we choose to commit to following Jesus because God respects us as free moral beings. But after we come to faith, we can usually look back at our life and we realize that God has been working in many ways to draw us to him. That is the power of God working in us to draw him to him even before we realize it. God is grabbing hold of us. If we really come to a genuine faith in Jesus, there will be a sense of the power of God in our lives that has grabbed hold of us. The person who has a dramatic conversion in a time of real crisis has a very real sense of the power of God coming upon them and changing their lives. For those of us who have grown up in a church or have had a very gradual movement towards faith, maybe as we come to understand the nature of the faith intellectually, at some point, if our faith is real, we will have a sense that God has grabbed hold of us, that his power is at work in us. We may have questions and doubts. We may drift away for a while. But we keep getting pulled back to God and faith in Jesus. Jesus has grabbed hold of us and we just can't walk away. We're drawn back. Think about the story of the prodigal son. The youngest son rebelled. He leaves home. He makes a mess of his life. And at some point, he decides to return home to acknowledge his rebellion and selfishness to his father. But the father isn't passively sitting and waiting for him to come home. The text tells us he's constantly looking down the road for him. And when he sees him, he doesn't stand there and wait for his son to come to him. He runs to his son. He throws his arms around him and just loves on him. The son hasn't even had a chance to ask his forgiveness yet. The father was grabbing hold of him even before he could repent. We change. We choose to follow Jesus because God has already grabbed hold of us. Do you know what makes the best movies and the best stories? It's when adventure finds someone and drags them into the middle of the adventure. It's not typically a person looking for adventure, but it's a person being grabbed hold of and dragged into something they weren't looking for. Think about Han Solo, played by Harrison Ford in the Star Wars movies. He wasn't looking to fight the evil empire. He was just out to do his own thing and to make a buck. But circumstances pull him in, and he becomes a major player in the fight against the empire. Reluctantly, but he does. The Force has grabbed hold of him. In the verse above, Jesus is saying the power of God is at work in us, drawing us to faith, changing our hearts, our attitudes, and our actions. And that power is seen most clearly when Jesus returns a second time. And we will be raised, physically resurrected, even as Jesus was. If we have a genuine faith in God, there is going to be some sense of us being grabbed hold of by Jesus and being pulled in to follow him, some sense of his power in us. But if we can take our faith, church, and everything else about Jesus and kind of just take it or leave it, or show some interest when it's convenient, we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. Is there real faith? If there's real faith, there will be a sense of the power of God in our lives, grabbing hold of us and working in our lives. Do you have that sense that God has grabbed hold of you? If you do, have you responded as Paul? Do you pursue with all of your heart, mind, and strength to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection? If that's what you want, what are you going to do differently today before you go to bed? What are you going to do differently tomorrow when you get up? Are you going to ask Jesus to know him better, to reveal himself into your heart and life, to show him, you his power, to pursue him, to get to know him? If you don't have that sense of God's power in your life, it's never too late to go for it, to ask God to meet you in a new way. The thief on a cross met God in a new way in the last moments of his life. Maybe it starts with a simple affirmation of accepting God's forgiveness at the cross and asking Jesus to come and lead your life. You can do that right here, right now, listening to this broadcast or sitting in the church. Maybe it's making a new kind of prayer the center of your conversation with God. Jesus, I need you and I want to know your very real presence and power in my life. What are you going to do? The good news is that Jesus really wants to grab hold of your life. He wants us to know his presence and power in a very real way. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for all that you have made known. Thank you for the way that you broke into this world, the way that Jesus demonstrated his love for us in many ways, a very violent way, a violent death at the hands of violent people, so that he could grab hold of us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for reaching out, for not sitting back waiting for us to come to you, but you came to us in the person of Jesus. Thank you for working in our lives even before we knew it. Thank you for showing us your incredible love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. You don't care about what we've been. You don't care about what we've done. You don't care about anything in the past. You care about us right now, and you accept us in this moment, and you want us to, and are saying to us, how are you going to move forward? Thank you that you clean our slate. You give us a clean slate. Thank you, Father, that in you we do find that hope and that power. Father, I pray for each person here this day. I pray for each person listening that you would just grab hold of their lives, and they would have a real sense of the power of Jesus in their lives, the power that raised him from the dead. And that you would direct that power in our lives so that we might be more effective stewards and servants of you, that we would serve you in ways that we've never thought about before, that as a church community we would serve you in ways that we have never even approached before, and that you would see you moving in our lives, but even more we would see you moving in the lives of others because of the way you've grabbed hold of us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.